James 2, beginning in verse 20. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Why do you and I have the Old Testament? What's the benefit of the Old Testament? It's an important question you need to wrestle with as a Christian. Because on the surface, if you ever flip open a Bible, a lot of people are drawn towards the New Testament in particular, and even more specifically, they're drawn to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? Well, it's because the New Testament just seems clearer. It seems easier to understand. The New Testament seems more relevant to my own life today in 2024. The Old Testament, though, it's a little bit complicated. It can be hard to understand, and I really don't understand the relevance of it when we have the Gospel of Jesus in the New Testament. Why do we have all the stories in the Old Testament? Why are so many pages devoted to the stories of David, Noah, Ruth, and as the VeggieTales call them, Rack, Shack, and Benny? Why do we have all these stories? Romans 15, verse 4 gives us a little answer, if you've ever pondered that question. Romans 15, 4 tells us this. Everything that was written in the past, and keep in mind, when Paul wrote that in the first century, he's referring to the Old Testament, because the New Testament had not been completed and compiled yet. So Paul is saying, everything that was written in the past, referring to the Old Testament was written so that through, for everything that was written in the past, here we go, was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. The Old Testament was written to teach us. The Old Testament, more specifically, was written that we might glean endurance. How can we endure in the Christian life? But it was also written to encourage us, because the Old Testament scriptures provide us encouragement. They give us encouragement. And then lastly, what's the point of the Old Testament? It gives us hope. It spurs hope within inside of us. So you cannot, as a Christian, discard, discredit, put on the shelf the Old Testament. We as Christians must be Christians of both the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament in particular, the accounts of the saints, so our fathers, our forefathers, they teach us a lot about what it means to endure. Because we see examples of what it means to serve the Lord. And think about it in your own life. If you were to tell somebody, hey, you should become a Christian, or rather, you should live like a Christian, you should be more loving, you should be more faithful, you should be more hopeful, you should be able to endure in this life. Those are all true statements. But how helpful is it to be able to say, you should be like your grandfather who prayed every day. You should be like your mother who read the word before breakfast every day. You should be like your uncle who, even though he was sick, going through hardships, he was faithful in being a part of his local church. Right? Specific, tangible examples that we can point to so that we can have a visual understanding of what does it mean to follow God. What does it look like to serve God in daily living? Now, having said that, of course, there's a huge time difference between the Old Testament, the New Testament, and even the New Testament to today. But the reality is, human beings are the same. We all have the same struggles, the same temptations. The world, the government, situations in particular change. But the human heart is still the same. It's still sinful. And the God that we serve is still the same. He is still good, and he is still patient and how he treats us. So there's a lot to learn from the Old Testament. In particular, as you may have picked up on from James chapter 2, one man in particular is one of the biggest characters in the Old Testament, and that is Abraham. Because without Abraham, you don't have Isaac, you don't have Jacob, you don't have the nation of Israel, you don't have Joseph, you don't have, really, frankly, you don't have Jesus, because Jesus comes from the line of Abraham. So therefore, who is Abraham? What does he have for us today? You might be wondering, why are we asking that in the first place? Look at James. Let me remind you about where we are and what we're doing today. James has spent several verses, a lot of space here in this letter, devoted to one kind of big issue, beginning in verse 14, and that is this. What good is it if someone claims to be a Christian but doesn't live like one? What good is it if somebody claims to be a person of faith but they do not live a faithful life before the Lord? Is there any merit to that? Is it beneficial? The answer is no. It's worthless, it's dead, it's fruitless. James gives some arguments, some reasonings behind that, but then in verse 20, you notice, you foolish person or you empty man, do you want evidence of what I'm talking about? Do you want evidence that faith without works is useless? Because again, we can talk theory all day, we can talk abstraction all day, but Scripture is both generic, it's general, but it also is very specific. And so James says, do you want evidence? Do you want some examples that what I'm talking about is true? Well, here's a big one for you. Was not our father Abraham? He refers back to the Old Testament. So before you and I dive into what James has to say about this, and how he's applying it to the 21st century, time travel with me back to Genesis chapter 12. We're going back 4,000 years. Genesis chapter 12, and please turn there if you have a Bible, because I want you to follow along in this account. I don't know about you, my Bible's kind of having trouble opening because it's at the very beginning. Usually, you know, if you're in the middle of the Bible, it can stay open, but we'll see how this goes. Genesis 12. Abram. We're introduced to a man named Abram in verse 1. Well, actually in 11, verse 31. And actually before that, verse 29. But anyways, we're introduced to a character named Abram. The Lord said to Abraham, to Abram, who's Abram? He was born around 1996 BC. Okay, so again, about 4,000-ish years ago. Who is Abram? Who is this guy? You can go to the next slide. There's only one slide. Abram was born in the land of Ur. I usually don't put up slides and charts and whatnot, but I thought it'd be helpful visual in this case. Ur, you can't see the screen. I don't have a laser pointer. It's right there, right above the word Abraham, where that dot is. That's where Abram was born. That's where he was raised. That's where he grew up. Ur is in modern-day Iraq. Now, later in his life, Abram moved to Haran, a place called Haran, which is today in southeastern Turkey. So you can see he traveled along the river and wound up right there at the highest point on the map in terms of the dot, which is Haran, southeastern Turkey. Abram grew up in Ur, moved to Haran later on. Why do I bring that up? Both of these locations, they worshipped the moon god, whose name was Sin, S-I-N. That's pretty appropriate for, can't get any more flagrant how pagan that is. So Abram, more likely than not, grew up as a pagan. He did not grow up serving the one true God. Now what is a pagan? A pagan is simply anybody that does not worship the one true God. So for all of you, all of us here today, before you became a Christian, we were all pagans. People who do not worship the Lord Jesus Christ are pagans, just by the plain definition. So Abram grew up as a pagan. He did not have a personal relationship with the real, true God Almighty. And Abram, more likely than not, who was he? He was most likely a farmer, perhaps a shepherd, herding a great number of livestock, as that was his affinity as the pages progress. So while living in Haran, southeastern part of Turkey in modern day, while living there, perhaps while Abram was checking on his cows, the Lord had said to him, look at Genesis 12, verse 1, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Can you imagine receiving that command in your own life? Okay, this man is 75 years old. He had put down roots in this country of Haran, this land of Haran, region of Haran. And imagine if God spoke to you today directly and said, "I want you to leave Crozet, Virginia, leave your social connections, leave your job, leave your home into the land that I'm going to show you." Notice, the text did not say where Abram was supposed to go. It just said, "Leave your country." Later on, God would give him more specific instruction, but here, it's interesting. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it's a very fascinating verse. Hebrews 11, 8 says that Abram obeyed. He went out in faith. He didn't even know where he was going. Can you imagine doing that? It's one thing if God says, "Go to Nebraska." All right, I know where I'm going. I got that. It's another thing says, "Leave Crozet, and I'll show you where to go." Okay? This is what happened with Abram. But he went forward in obedience. And that's a little lesson for you and I. Even though God's instructions may not be entirely clear-cut and linear as we would like, we don't know exactly where the end destination is going to be. Sometimes, maybe a lot of the time, we're required and called to take one step of obedience. We don't know exactly how this is going to play out, but I know I have to take at least one step to follow what God has commanded me. So, proceeding on, Abram receives these immense promises. And I hope you realize how big this was. "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you immensely. I'm going to make your name great. You're going to be a blessing. I'm going to bless those who bless you. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." This is astounding promise from God. So Abram receives these promises. He travels on for some time. He gets to a hillside eventually. And I imagine, just imagine on Skyline Drive, one of those random pull-offs, you get to a nice hillside. You can see a beautiful view of the valley, the surrounding mountains. Abram perhaps got to a place that was like that. He sees the land in front of him. And what does God say to him? "To your offspring." This is in verse 7. "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" To your offspring, what is that? To your seed, to your descendants, to your children, "I will give this land that's in front of you, that you see with your own eyes." So, some time progresses, some years progress. Abram travels to Egypt. You might see that in verse chapter 12. Abram goes to Egypt, spends some time there, returns back to Canaan, to the promised land, the place that he had seen with his eyes, returns back there, and it records in verse 14, look at chapter 13, verse 14, it records yet again the Lord speaking to Abram. "Look around from where you are, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." Again, reiterating that promise. After Abram leads a coalition, this is in 13 and 14, Abram rallies up some troops, some men to fight. He takes down and goes to war against a few kings, wicked kings, because his nephew Lot had gotten captured by them. He was in trouble with them. So Abram sends out a rescue mission to go rescue Lot. He had been through battles, been through war. You don't really think about Abram doing that, right? You don't really think about Abram being a man of war, but he was, according to chapter 14. So he'd been through some grueling seasons, seen some hardships, some bloodshed, frankly. Chapter 15, verse 1. "After all of this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." Listen to what God says to him. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward." More likely than not, several years had passed up to this point from when he first heard from God in chapter 12. And Abram, frankly, he was getting tired of hearing of these promises. He was getting tired of hearing about this talk about blessing. Because look at what Abram said in the very next verse. "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? You said you're going to bless me. You said you're going to give me an inheritance. You said you're going to prosper me and give me many descendants, many children. I'm childless. I don't even have any children." And mind you, Abraham was 75 when this first started. So 80, 85, 90 even, around when he's talking to God about this. How are you going to bless me? Okay, where's my kids? You haven't given me any children. All of the rewards that I'm supposedly going to get, it's going to be have to go to my servant, Eleazar. But what does God say? Chapter 15, verse 4. And why do I point all of this out? God's promises are getting more specific. Okay, keep that in mind. His promises are getting more specific as time goes on. Chapter 15, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Abram. This man, referring to Abram's servant, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood, he will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky. Count all the stars. Keep in mind, this was also before light pollution existed. So you can imagine the splendor of what Abram was about to see outside. Count all the stars, if indeed you can. And then he said to him, as the stars are as numerous in the sky, so shall your offspring be. These are how many children, descendants, grandkids, great-grandkids, so on and so forth, you're going to have. Because I'm going to bless you immensely. The key verse, brothers and sisters, is in verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This verse is quoted in both James that we read this morning, but also it's quoted in Romans chapter 4. Abram believed in Yahweh. He believed his word. He believed the promises of God. He had faith in what God had said. And what did God do? He credited it to him. He reckoned it to him. He counted Abram as righteous. What does the word righteous mean? Apart from the surfer dude saying it when he's on the, you know, surfing, righteous. What does righteous mean? Okay. One commentator said this: righteous describes the moral conduct of one who keeps the law. Righteous also describes somebody who is approved by God. Righteousness then is God-like, or at least God-pleasing action. What is righteous? What does it mean to be righteous? To be morally perfect. It means to be pleasing to God. It means that God approves of who you are. It means that God is pleased with your actions. This is what the word righteous means. And here's a question for you. Before we got to Genesis 15:6, did Abram believe God? Think through it. Did Abram believe God before we got to Genesis 15:6? Absolutely. Because God told him, I want you to leave your country. Go to the land I'm going to show you. What did Abram do? He went. He obeyed in faith. That's what Hebrews 11:6 or 11:8 says. Abram did have faith in God. But guess what? His faith was not mature. Abram's faith was not mature. It was very immature. Seriously flawed. Did you know that? Abram was a very flawed man. Three examples of that. Two different occasions, and follow this if you will. Abram met two powerful leaders. He met both the Pharaoh in Egypt, a very powerful man, but he also met King Abimelech of Gerar. And in modern day, if you were ever to meet somebody new, particularly somebody that high up, but even just a normal person one-on-one, what do you do? Hey, I'm Jimmy D. If your spouse is beside you, this is my wife, Megan. Nice to meet you, right? Just basic introductory comments. When Abram meets these two individuals, two different occasions, he says, hi, I'm Abram. And my wife, or the person who is his wife, is Sarai, okay? Sarai. Instead of saying, this is my wife, what does Abram say? This is my sister, Sarai. She's very beautiful. She's not married to me. And in fact, let's have a little deal here. Let's make a dealio. You can have her as yours, and you can give me some livestock, some servants, some food, some protection. We can call it a day. Because she's so beautiful, you really want her, right? She's this nice foreign woman. Maybe she had, you know, beautiful exotic skin, whatever. You can have this woman. You give me. You see how messed up that is, okay? Abram bartered, deceptively bartered for possessions, lied about who his wife was in reality, and duped and deceived these two different powerful leaders. You see how messed up that is. Does that sound like somebody who has faith in the Lord? It certainly wasn't acting like it. Certainly was not acting like it. But guess what? This is what I'm going to stress this morning. Despite these radical shortcomings, Abram still had a genuine faith in the Lord. It's mind-boggling to think about that this was a very flawed man, but God still wanted to bless him. God still wanted to use him. And is that not the case with you and I today? We are still very flawed, but for some reason, God still holds on to us, and God still wants to work through us for some reason. I don't know why, other than his sheer grace. And so Abram had genuine faith, but it was very immature. And guess what? Look at chapter 16. This is further evidence of how immature Abram's faith was. What did God just say? I'm going to give you a son of your own flesh and blood. You are going to have a literal heir, a literal descendant, a literal child from your own flesh and blood. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Pause right there just for a second. Do you see what Abram just did there, and Sarai, in conjunction? They basically said, "We heard God's promise, but God's a little slow on his timetable. I don't really like God's timetable. And frankly, I'm too old. So let's do it our own way, Abram." Abram saying to Sarai, "Let's do it our own way." That's the essence of sin. God speaks, "I don't like what you said, I'll have it my way." The essence of sin. So fast forward a little bit, just for the sake of time. And the only thing I'll say about chapter 16, Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. So it's Abram's firstborn son, but it is not the son of the promise. Okay. So chapter 17, what happens there? In chapter 17, God renames Abram to Abraham, finally. This is in verse 5. What does Abraham mean? The father of many nations. The Lord commands Abraham and his household to get circumcised so that Abraham and his family, his household, they would have a perpetual physical sign of the covenant, of the promise, so that they would be actively, continually reminded of God's promise of blessing. And then, look at verse 15 and 16 in chapter 17. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her." God's promises, his instruction, are becoming more specific. "I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." And as it continues, it says, "I will establish my covenant with him, with her son, Isaac, as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Do you see the promises becoming more specific, more clear as time goes on? You may recall how the story goes. Abraham and Sarah hear that. What do they immediately do? They laugh, they scoff, they mock, they say, "How absurd. Abraham is nearly 100, Sarah is 90. You're telling me a 90-year-old is going to have a child?" Those of you who are older, all right, just try to insert yourself into her shoes, okay? She's just as shocked as you probably would be today, if not more so. What happens? Fast forward a bit, again, just for the sake of time. Genesis 21. The promise is finally fulfilled. Genesis 21, verse 1. "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him." Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah, I remind you, was 90 years old at this time. So brothers and sisters, do you see how monumental this is up to this point? Isaac is the chosen one. Isaac is the promised one. Isaac is the son whom God's promises are going to be realized through. God said to Abraham, at the time Abram, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to prosper you, I'm going to make a great nation from you, you're going to have many descendants. And then further on, later on, what did God say? I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to prosper you in this beautiful, prosperous land. Time goes on. I'm going to give you your own child of your own flesh and blood, who's going to receive this land, who's going to receive all of these promises, who's going to continue this heritage through your name. Time goes on. It's going to be from your wife, Sarah. Not from your slave, not from your servant. It's going to be from your own wife. Even though she's old, my promises are powerful enough to overcome these impossible circumstances. And then finally, Genesis 21, Isaac is here. The promised child is here. You might be thinking, Abraham was honestly probably thinking to himself, Isaac, he's going to give me so many grandkids. Man, through his lineage, I'm going to have be able to have, pass on my inheritance. They're going to receive this prosperous land. I'm going to leave all of this to him and his grandkids. Through Isaac, God's covenant blessings and promises that he first made to me years ago, it's going to be realized through my firstborn, through my true son. This is the one. Thank you, God. And then Genesis 22 happens. A very, very sharp twist in the story. Look at Genesis 22. Sometime later, verses 1 to 3. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain. I will show you. And then early the next morning. Do you see how mind-boggling that command is? How completely counterintuitive? How completely, frankly, it seems like it's going against what God said earlier. This is the promised son, and you're telling me, God, to go kill him, to sacrifice him. That makes no sense at all. I do not understand that. And we don't really fully know what was going on in Abraham's head. Like, we don't know his inner thoughts. What was he wrestling through? What was Isaac wrestling through as well? What did Abraham tell Isaac? What all the conversation was, both amongst themselves, but also internally in Abraham's head? We don't know, nor are we necessarily intended to know. Because if we were supposed to know, it would have been recorded for us. But what we do know is what they did. And what happened after that? Well, Abraham and Isaac, they got together. They got some servants to help them travel on to Moriah. Abraham sees the location off in the distance, the mountaintop over there. He tells his servants, Abraham tells his servants in verse 5, he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy, while I and Isaac go over there. Notice this, we will worship, and then we will come back to you. Interesting. We'll come back to you. So, Abraham and Isaac, they reach the mountaintop. They build an altar. They stack the wood. And then look at verse 7. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. And they reached the place God had told him about. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out of his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld me, your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Brothers and sisters, what can we learn from this broad recap of Abraham and his story? Turn back to James as we conclude. Why did we go over that? A couple of reasons. One, for those of you who are Christians here today, maybe you grew up in the church, maybe you're familiar with Bible stories. I didn't necessarily say anything that was surprising, new to you, nor should that be the norm in Christianity, right? It's not always good to chase after the new and the things I've never heard before. A lot of Christianity is be reminded of what you've heard before. So for you Christians, simple reminder. Some of you may not be very well versed in Scripture. Hopefully you now know the story of Abraham in more detail. But James 2, he references this very story for a very particular reason. And look at the text. Do you want evidence? James 2:20. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? James gives examples of the opposite, the positive examples. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. Synergio is the Greek word. Synergy, you get the idea. You see that his faith and his actions are working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Abraham's faith was made complete. That word there is the same word that he used earlier in chapter 1, verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, perfect, not lacking anything. He uses the same word right here. You see that his faith and actions are working together. His faith was made complete, was made perfected, was matured by what he did. The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Brothers and sisters, how was Abraham accepted before God? How did Abraham have a good standing before God? It was by faith alone. Okay? Genesis 15:6, what he quotes, Abraham believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It was by faith alone. And as I stated last week, reiterated again, a genuine faith will never remain alone. Okay? We are saved by faith alone, but a genuine faith will never remain alone. Genuine faith always manifests itself through righteous actions. And you see that in the case of Abraham. And keep in mind, and drawing this all to a close, bringing it to you today, Abraham was a very flawed man. Very flawed man. He had a genuine faith in the true God, but that faith was very immature. Exemplified by the deception, exemplified by trying to come up with his own progeny on his own efforts. Okay, he's a very flawed man, very immature man at times, but he had genuine faith in the Lord. And what did God do? God tested him. He put him through a hardship, through something that just seemed completely unbelievable, completely illogical. It doesn't make sense why I'm going to be asked to do this, to go through this hardship. But Lord, I know that you're good. I know that your promises are true. I know that you are powerful to see me through this. I don't know what the outcome is going to be, but Father, I know your character, and I'm going to walk in obedience to your word as hard as it is. And as Abraham did that, what happened? His faith was perfected. It was proved, right? God had declared him. He had declared him as righteous. He declared him as perfect earlier. But now, this was the instance, the moment in Abraham's life where it was demonstrated, this man is righteous. He was declared righteous, Now he demonstrated that he was righteous. The same is true with you and I today. You may have genuine faith in the Lord. I hope you can say that. I hope you can say, I believe in the Lord, Jesus Christ. Frankly, we are all very flawed. We are very immature in our faith sometimes, perhaps a lot of the time. But the point is, little by little, year by year, day by day, the Lord is perfecting our faith. He is refining our faith. And frankly, sometimes he puts us to the test. He tests our faith to see if it's genuine. And as he does so, brothers and sisters, at the end of time, God Almighty is going to look at you and he's going to see, because of your faith and because of your works, he's going to see and declare you as righteous, just as he did with Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. But you see, his faith and his actions were working together. So brothers and sisters, for you and I today, even though we fail, even though we struggle, even though we might have genuine faith, but our faith can seem doubtful and we don't fully live out it at times, I encourage you to memorize and imprint 2 Timothy 2:13 onto your soul. One of my favorite verses of all time. What does 2 Timothy 2:13 say? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Will you imprint that into your own soul? Will that strengthen you as you seek to walk out in obedience this life? As you seek to live out the faith that you have internally? As you seek to demonstrate that to your spouse, to your kids, your neighbors, that you have this genuine faith? I want to please you, Lord. I struggle. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Do you believe that? Let us pray, and then we'll close with the doxology. Our Father, there is much that we can learn from our ancestors who've gone before us regarding the family of faith. Please help us to learn what you want us to learn from Abraham, from Rahab, from others, from Noah. Help us to internalize the truth. Help us to be shaped by the truth. Please help us to share the truth. And please help us to cling to the promise that when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot disown yourself. Thank you for holding on to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.